Thank you. You may be seated. Lord willing, it won't be long, and we'll be having our services in our new building. It's coming along very nicely. We got the carpet on the platform up there and set the pulpit in place. And we're getting close. Not too much farther. If it wasn't for the fact that people continually, and the stuff we order and whatnot, there's continual hurdles to go over, but we're making great headway, and thank the Lord for it. We're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7 is the conclusion, the summing up of all of his thoughts and all that he said. It's called the royal law, the law of liberty. And it says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets concerning human relationships. Obviously, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength is the first commandment. This, Jesus says, is the second commandment. And all the law hang on these two commandments. Amen. Okay? These two commandments are the purpose and summing up of the law. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are also a extension of the original two, the outline of the ten, and all the other precepts are an application of those ten and those two. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, this straight gate that he speaks of, this narrow path, he began by giving us what is called the Beatitudes. Basically, a description of the heart and mind and purpose of those whom he will save. If you don't find yourself in the Beatitudes, then you won't find yourself in heaven. Okay, it's just that simple. Right. If you don't find your heart in the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, then you will not find yourself in heaven. Then in the introduction of the doctrinal discourses, he says, think not, in verse 17, that I am come to destroy the law or undo the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, which were little punctuation marks in the Hebrew, shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, because they considered it least, obviously, and shall teach men so, they cast it out, because they prioritize it as least, and they break it and teach men so, they will be so treated in the kingdom of heaven. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, and treated likewise. But whosoever shall do and teach them, whosoever shall do all these commandments, and not even the least commandment, even the ones that others call least, they do them and they teach men so, the same should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees obviously were the ones prioritizing the commandments, making some of them least, making the word of God of none effect by their own tradition that they had introduced, their own teaching, which he calls them down on in another place in Mark 7 for one place. But obviously we're starting out here by saying there's a heart that must be there. There's an attitude towards the law that must be there. And then we conclude it after we've talked about divorce, after we've talked about human relationships, finances, all sorts of different things, attitudes, where your heart is. We conclude all of this by saying, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then verse 13, enter ye in at this straight gate. It's obvious that there was no intention, no shadow of intention. Even a moron should not mistake the intention to be changing God's law. Okay? Obviously, the intention is properly representing God's law to people who had been messing with it. He's bringing it back to what it ought to be. This is the law and the prophets. This is the straight gate. How much intelligence does it require to realize Jesus is not coming to present a new ethic, undo the law, and break the commandments and teach men so? So, the conclusion is what we call the royal law, basically the purpose behind the law. Did you know the law of liberty existed under Moses' law? Mm-hmm. Okay, obviously, thou shalt love the Lord thy God thy heart with all thy mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself are Moses' law. That's in the Pentateuch. You say, well, it's not the Ten Commandments. I didn't say it was in the Decalogue. I said it was in the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. Okay? The first five books are the law, the Torah. Ask a Jew what the Torah is. It's what we call the Pentateuch. All right? Now, if you go to Romans 10, Paul is laboring to explain the difference between viewing the law improperly, like the Jews viewed it, or viewing the law properly as God intended it. God intended the law not to be a bondage merit system that if you didn't do everything just right, then you were in big trouble. He wanted the law to be a guide to the faithful, a guide of faith. All right, not that if you missed one point, that God's he's just gonna send you to hell when you make a mistake. That wasn't the idea. The idea was you should have the heart of love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And this was a guide to that. Okay? Let's read the ending of chapter 9, verse 32, or verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They were working to atone for their own sin. They did not see the law as the path of faith, of the faithful. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the proper understanding. For they, being ignorant of God's atonement, God's justification is what that word should have been translated as. Okay, but as it's translated, it still works just fine as long as you understand the defining God's terms with God's word. Okay, for they, being ignorant of God's means of justification, God's means of having a righteous standing, and going about to establish their own righteousness, how do they do that? By a wrong view of the law. Okay. They thought the blood of bulls and goats took away sin. They thought that all these little steps they were taking basically paid for and merited a righteous standing with God. And so therefore they became more and more scrupulous and bound heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, thinking that, you know, we've got to define this down to the nth degree so that, you know, and the more we define it down, the more strict we are on this, then the more holy we are. And what they didn't realize is they were actually violating God's purpose for his people and binding heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, thinking that they are more pleasing to God, and God saying, you're missing it. Okay? I wanted you to love me with all your heart. I wanted you to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a guide to that. This is a standard, a sign that says go that way. Okay? And they missed it. And it says, going about to establish their own means of justification, their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were all caught up with their own ideas and missed God's purpose, for Christ is the target, the goal, the thing aimed at. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ was the ultimate target and goal and end of the law for justification, because he was the Lamb. He was the only one who could take away sin. to everyone that believeth. Now listen to this, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Okay? The justification which is purely a legal justification. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Anybody want to take that route? If you mess up once, you're done. The man that doeth them shall live by them. Okay? That is a concept that the Jews adopted about the law, and that's why they did not attain to the law of righteousness. You cannot fulfill God's law perfectly without a mess up, and if you could, what about yesterday? Okay? That is not God's plan for you to be have a righteous standing before God. So what happens if that happens, okay? You focus on the list. And you focus on your evaluation of how you're doing on this list, and these sacrifices, they take care of where you messed up, and you focus on this system, and you don't focus on God. God wanted you to focus on Him. This was to be a guide to those focusing on Him and walking with Him. This was to be a guide to faith. And so he goes on here, Paul goes on describing this. But verse 6, but the righteousness, the justification, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. And he's taking a quote from Deuteronomy 30, and he's applying it here, and I'll explain in just a second. But the righteousness or justification, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. This is how they speak. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is another form of the royal law, the law of liberty. Let me explain. Deuteronomy 30 has to do with the Jews after they were carried captive. Had no temple, no priesthood, and probably no Bible, no Torah. Now what? If this Torah and this list and these sacrifices, if this is a system for my atonement and my justification, what do I do when it's all ripped away from me? Then what? I'm done. Or am I? If this was a guide of faith, salvation is by God's grace upon those who exercise faith. Then you rip this all away. I can still have faith in God. I can still love God with all my heart. I can still believe in Him and confess to Him. And I'm still under His grace. Why? Because I'm still exercising the same faith that I had when I had all this other stuff. You rip that away, I still have my faith in God and my love for God. And I can still exercise what understanding I have to walk in the light I have. Right? So if I can't have a temple, if I can't have a priesthood, if I don't have sacrifices, if I can't go read exactly what the law says, I'm not done. I'm not over with. I'm not condemned automatically. I can exercise my love for God, my faith in God, and I can walk in the light I have, and that puts me under grace. So what is Paul saying? He's saying the Jews missed this aspect. That the focus was never supposed to be on a religion. It was supposed to be on the God of the religion. They were supposed to focus on the Lord. They were supposed to love the Lord. And if they loved the Lord, they would want to obey His commandments. If they loved the Lord, they would do these sacrifices to show their love. And these sacrifices were teaching them about their Messiah. And if they had been tuned into God instead of their religiosity, they wouldn't have messed up. If they had been tuned into their God, and their hearts would have been after God, instead of straying out gnats and swallowing camels, that's what happens when you focus on your ism, you focus on the way we do it, the Jewish way, we are the people of the Torah, and all this kind of stuff, and you are forgetting about the fact that there is a person watching who has a will for you, And if you would tune into him, you wouldn't misuse his book. Okay? And that is so important. That is like, well, that's like a fine line there. Well, it's actually worlds apart, but it's hard to describe how it's worlds apart when people who are following the two different ways are going to be doing largely the same things. Okay? Jesus was a Jew. He went to synagogue. The Pharisees went to synagogue. He went to the temple. They went to the temple. But they were worlds apart. Because Jesus was tuned into God, they were tuned into their ways. And they crucified him. Okay? So, there's a big difference there. And Paul says the Jews stumbled over this. Obviously, Jesus, when he presented God's law, he presented it. He came at it from the right direction. They were coming at it from the wrong direction. So, how is it that they ended up making some commandments least and other ones more and this and that? They weren't focused on the God of the book. They weren't focused on the Lord. They were focused on running a religion, controlling a nation, leading a nation in this religion. And we've got this law and so forth. We've got people doing that all over the place today. Churches all over. Why do they come up with the idea that they can do certain things that we know God doesn't like? Well, they're focused on being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or a Mennonite or an Amish. Do they, we don't have electricity and we have, you know, we do this and have you ever stopped and just stopped and asked yourself, God, what do you think about this? Most of them are so busy in their religiosity, they really don't have a heart for God. You try to talk to them about God, it's all about the way we do things. And that's why the Church of Christ is really big on water baptism. And it'll hold on to that tenaciously while everything else falls down around it. And the people of the name, they'll hold on to their doctrine of, you know, the oneness doctrine. Well, everything, the women dress immodest, their families are, their children go to the public schools, everything else falls down, but they got that. And I've seen denominations, they get their pet doctrine, and they hang on to it while they are totally displeasing to God. To the point of women preachers and even queer preachers and everything else. Their attitude towards the LGBTQ, their attitude towards critical race theory, all these things. They're becoming woke in a lot of Christian movements and colleges and denominations. It's like, what's the deal, guys? Even Pelosi and Biden think they're good Catholics. Biden was quoted as saying something about we need to follow the teachings of Jesus. Like, don't even take his name in your wicked, dirty mouth. But that's the problem. It's coming at God's word from the wrong direction. So Jesus presents it in the right, coming at it from the right direction. And then he says, this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at this straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And what does he say right after this? Beware of false prophets. This is a narrow gate, a difficult way, a way of tribulation and affliction. I said that word narrow is translated in the King James, tribulation, affliction, and troubled. When they, in fact, another place, when the disciples were concerned that the crowd was going to throng Jesus. Okay? That's the same word. To compress him, to basically crowd him and run over him. It's a word that does not mean a pretty little path. And right after that, he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, we need to understand that those false prophets, those ravening wolves, came and left their doctrine, and many of them are dead. but the doctrine's still around. And the modern adherents, do they know that they're teaching ravening wolf doctrine? Whether they do or not, the doctrine is just as deadly.
Right.
Okay? Whether they know they're teaching ravening wolf doctrine, the ravening wolves brought it in. I guarantee you the devil brought it in. Marcion and the Gnostics, they brought it in. And all the other heresies, a wolf was used to bring it in. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, the idea of sheep's clothing is the idea that they want to look as much like a good sheep as possible. They're not going to come in dirty sheep clothing. They're not going to come in sheep clothing that would make you think that they're not to be trusted. They're going to have the best sheep clothing, the nicest. They're going to look like the best sheep. They're going to be the nicest sheep. Why? Because they have an agenda. They have a reason to really work at being nice and looking perfect. Okay? They're pretty but deadly. Do you know there are some amazingly beautiful flowers that will drop you dead? Azaleas are very poisonous. Lily of the valley is very poisonous. Oleander is very poisonous. There's another one that's called wolf's bane. It's got another name. I couldn't remember the other name very well. Wolf's bane. These plants, if you were to eat them, their beauty would be forgotten real quick because you'd be laying there dead. They're very, very poisonous plants. But they're very, very beautiful, and they smell really nice too. I know some people like that. There are ministers of the gospel who are very charismatic in their personality, very friendly, but their doctrine, if you take them and their doctrine, the effect of the whole is a ravening wolf. They may never act like a ravening wolf, but the effect is the same. The end result is the same as if you were attacked by a ravening wolf. Obviously, in the spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. So, if you're following ravening wolf doctrine, but you're ignorant, does that exempt you from the danger? Is there still going to be eternal loss? If not, then why the warning?
Right.
Why should we beware? Say, what matters is I'm sincere. If I'm sincere, and that means that because I'm sincere, wolf doctrine can't bother me, then why the warning? If being sincere is all we need, then the greatest deceiver is the greatest evangelist, as long as he makes people really believe what he's saying. And if they sincerely believe what he's saying, he's actually winning more people than I am by telling them the truth. Because the truth kind of goes cross-grain. Okay? If sincerity is all that matters, then there's no danger in a false prophet. We dare not make light of what Jesus does not make light of. There are many wolves that come in wolf's clothing. It's like if you fall for that, you're really stupid. We're speaking of the ones who come in sheep's clothing, okay? If you fall for the ones that come in wolf clothing, there's not a whole lot of hope. That's what you wanted anyways, all right? Obviously, you didn't have to be deceived. You just had to be shown a way out of righteousness. But right after speaking of the difficulty and narrowness of the way, he says, beware of false prophets. If you were to listen to most modern-day preaching, would they be focusing on the fact that becoming a Christian and being saved and there's a road to eternal life, but it's very narrow? It's a road of affliction and tribulation. No, what they'll tell you is, as a Christian, we will suffer tribulation, but that can never take away your salvation. You can stumble and fall, you'll lose rewards, but you'll never lose salvation. Okay? But that's not what Jesus says. And so if you knew that regardless of how much you fall and so forth, you can never lose salvation. You might get out of fellowship. You'll lose, you know, Charles Stanley. Well, you'll lose your fellowship with God, but you won't lose your salvation because of sin, rebellion. He even says in his book, I got it on my shelf, that you can reject Christ, but you won't lose your salvation. Of course, his ways are above our ways, and we're sure glad they are, right? That's why Jesus said, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Look at verse 15, okay, compared to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Well, that should be a no-brainer. And it would be if it were not for the false prophets. Right. Who in the world would ever think that we could come up to God and say, Lord, Lord, and not obey him and not do his will and go into his heaven? It's like, what kind of a pushover do you think he is? Do you think he's that foolish? You can pull the wool over his eyes, right? Where do you think that saying came from? Beware of false prophets. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Do you know that those two verses, 16 and 17, and verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree bringeth... verse 16, 17, and 18 are the very verses that the Marcionites use to show that Jesus' father was a different God. Because Jehovah commanded killing. Jehovah commanded violence and all this sort of thing. So therefore, you shall know a tree by its fruit, right? Go look at their website. It says it. But the problem is, there are other people, the Mennonites and so forth, who are Marcionites to some degree. They're Gnostics. They just don't know they're Gnostics, okay? And they will back off from saying there's two different gods, but then they come forth and say there's two different ethics. Pray tell me the difference. There can be no difference there. So the Gnostics say, well, Jehovah, here's the fruit of Jehovah. And they show all the verses where he said, kill them and wipe out this nation, wipe out this people. Here's Jehovah's fruit. Now, here's the fruit of Jesus' father. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He giveth rain to the just and the unjust. He's all loving and forgiving. So, obviously, this is a bad tree. This is a good tree. Okay? Anybody who honestly reads the Bible will not fall for that garbage.
Right.
But the reason people fall for that garbage is because there's a false prophet in sheep's clothing. Yep. Surely he's telling us the truth. He's a really nice man. He's got a nice wife, and he just seems so gentle. He never hardly raises his voice. He's so kind and gentle. So surely he's telling us the truth. Yeah, I got a used car to sell you too, and maybe some property down in the just south of the Keys. Okay. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Like, what are we going to call evil fruit and good fruit? Jesus just got done describing good fruit and evil fruit through the whole Sermon on the Mount. Proper judging, wrong judging, proper ways, you know, God's law versus what the Pharisees were doing with God's law. Okay, so in that context, the fruit's got to be what God calls good fruit, and the bad fruit's got to be what God calls bad fruit. Here he says, verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Who's going to determine that? Some effeminate Christian saying, oh, he's such a nice, he's such a gentle man. He talks so calm. He's so patient. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. Are they the ones going to be determining who's cast into the fire? No. No, the God of the Old Testament that they malign is the one who's going to determine where the bad fruit is. And it says here, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work anomia. Ah, negative, nomia, law. Okay? In other words, he said, this is the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And I'm going to cast out everyone who breaks the law and the prophets. Everyone who is careless and disobedient to the law, the antinomians, the word antinomian is the same as anomia. It's just referring to, it's a noun instead of a verb. To work iniquity is to work antinomianism. It's to work anomia. 2 Peter 2:1 says this. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? Time is flying by. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Well, I guarantee you, if you're presenting a Jesus that is presenting a different ethic from Jehovah, you're denying the Lord that bought you. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Okay, so what is the fruit? If I have a lot of converts, that means I have good fruit. Well, it says here, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Converts can't be the indicator, can it? By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They're going to preach against us like we're heretics, the same way we preach against them, calling them heretics. You're going to have to get to know the Bible to figure out who's who. Mm-hmm. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Can you believe everything they say? No. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Skip down to verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That's where this pastorless church movement came from. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities or authorities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, okay, that sounds like some big gorilla or something. That just basically, what I got over here eating hay is a natural brute beast. The word brute means a stupid cows. That's what they're all. I got over here, okay, and I can give you many illustrations of that too. But they are just basically as natural animalistic people. They're just dumb, like dumb animals. Made to be taken and destroyed. What that means is God gave us these animals to be butchered and eaten, okay, and used for our purposes. That's what that term means. It sounds really bad, but these guys are just like dumb cows. They speak evil of things they understand not. They're trampling through like a bull in the china shop. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, basically, how do you recognize vanity? Okay, great swelling words with empty promises. It's emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through the natural feelings, natural desires. The lust of the flesh here doesn't mean immoral desires immediately. Okay, that's included there. But they allure through natural human feelings, through much wantonness. But they don't call it that. They call it Christian liberty. Okay? So natural human feelings and a lot of liberty, a lot of slack. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that has to all be defined biblically. Is that electricity? Is that owning a car? No, that's not what it's talking about. You got to read the Bible to find out what it's talking about. Not just look around you and judge yourselves among yourselves. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it. By the way, the way of righteousness is God's law. It always comes back to the law as a standard. Okay, when Jesus preached his ethic, he said, "This is the law and the prophets." In case you didn't recognize it, in case you didn't realize it, I'm telling you the law and the prophets. Okay? So that's the way of righteousness. Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So the liberty of the false prophet is lawlessness. Anomia. That's their liberty. Lawlessness. The true Christian liberty is governed by the law of liberty. And by the way, James said that we will be judged by the law of liberty. How's that work? Well, I can ask Titus here. Why did you do that? I thought that was the right thing to do. Did you do that because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? If he can honestly say yes, that's being judged by the law of liberty. You didn't know what else to do. I didn't know. I didn't have a verse on it. I didn't know exactly what you wanted me to do. But did you do it because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Okay? Were you doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you? Well, then, when you don't have the particular, then that's the light you have. You had to walk in the light you had at the moment. That's the law of liberty. But that's not what the false prophets call liberty. The false prophets call liberty basically you living by your standard, your idea, regardless of the Word of God. In fact, I've had people say that if we walk in the Spirit, we are not under the written Word of God. Now, why would they come up with that? Because their idea of walking in the Spirit was contrary to the written Word of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come up with it. Okay, you should know them by their fruits. biblically defined fruits. And that has to be in the context of everything that Jesus has just said. The fruit is not converts, because we know that many shall follow their pernicious ways. Mm-hmm. In Matthew 7:23, he says, "Depart from me, all you that work lawlessness." So we know that that's the bad fruit. Okay? Lawlessness. Anomia. I want you to notice, this is a judgment between true and false Christians. Many will say to me in that day. Notice how Jesus says that? He just set himself up as the judge. In his teaching, he declared, "I'm going to be there and I'm going to judge you, and people are going to be saying this to me." That's why at the end it says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He declared himself to be the author, the judge, being able to see into the future. They hadn't heard anybody teach like that before. But notice one thing that comes up about Matthew 25. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. You got the judgment of the 10 virgins. Okay? Here you've got the judgment of true and false believers. Because the false believers say, But we did all this. And he said, "I never knew you." In the parable of the 10 virgins, you've got, they're all waiting for the Lord. but some run out of oil, and when he comes, they're not ready when he comes. How's that going to fit? Are they just going to miss the rapture? The rapture deals with a certain time frame. Well, so does that parable, because they're waiting for the groom to come, and when he comes, that's that group of people. Obviously, that doesn't include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were way back in the Old Testament. But there's a time frame when the groom comes. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, did they just miss the rapture? Well, then you've got the parable of the servant's stewardship, where you've got, if you compare all the different ones, you've got the ones who were given talents and did the right thing. You've got the one that was given a talent and hid it in the dirt. He was given his portion with the unbelievers. Then you've got those who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. There's three different groups there. When is that judgment going to happen? How does that fit with the rapture? Also, with the sheep and the goats. Is there a time when believers will be separated from unbelievers at the same judgment bar, and they will be surprised by the separation? Or are these only illustrations of the principles that will be used in judgment? Are they real scenarios or just scenarios? Are they real scenarios of what's going to happen? Are they illustrations of the principles that will be used? Well, some of them have to be illustrations of principle. You got the rich man and Lazarus. There's already a division there. Okay? You've got, obviously, the sheep and the goat division is when Jesus sits on the throne. But what about the people resurrected to the judgment? If they're resurrected to the judgment, there's already been some sort of separation. And if it's when Jesus comes back to judge, the believers have been raptured out and coming with him. So there's a lot of questions about judgment that are really difficult to answer unless these are just illustrations of principles of judgment that he's declaring in a parable. It's not easy to discern it all. But we have here people saying, Lord, Lord, and being shocked that they don't enter. A number of the parables about judgment seem to be true and false believers, not just believers and the heathen, okay? But it seems to be a separation from the true believer and the false believer. Even the tares and the wheat can fall into that category. Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? We don't know exactly how this is all going to play out. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. That seems to be the judgment of Christendom. Is Christendom going to be judged separate from heathendom? And even in the Christendom judgment, is there going to be some that are given their portion with unbelievers and not go to heaven? There's a lot of options God has. And there's a lot of scenarios that we don't fully understand where they fit. But I can tell you this. Just because you're a church member, just because these people here did not just consider themselves Christians, they considered themselves Christian workers. Mm-hmm. Okay? But they were said to be workers of anomia. I think this is very sobering. Jesus has just declared what the true view of the law should be, what the true practice of the law should be, that it is a straight and narrow gate, that there are false teachers trying to make it broader and easier and making salvation at the starting point instead of at the ending point, by the way. Oh, that's a real slick trick. You know, I got saved. What does that mean? This man got saved. Well, you mean he went through the straight gate, now he's on the narrow road? He's still got to go to the end of the road to find life. That's where salvation is, at the end of the road. Now, he's saved from the broad road by going through the gate, the straight gate. That gets him off the broad road, but that doesn't get him into heaven. He's got to overcome and endure the end. To the end of that road, it leads to life. So much confusion, so much wolf doctrine intermingled with Christendom today. So he goes on, therefore, because of what we've said, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. All the judgments and trials and tribulations and temptations, but those who hear my words and act appropriately and put them into practice, building on the rock and entering the straight gate, traveling on the narrow way, are synonymous. Okay? You build your life, your home on the rock, nothing can make you fall. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. This is not necessarily dealing with the heathen who never knew, never heard. But those who hear these sayings and doesn't do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. And Robertson Word Picture says, they listened spellbound to the end and were left amazed. He says, note the imperfect tense, a buzz of astonishment. The verb means literally, they were struck out of themselves. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He declares himself to be the judge. He declares his words to be the path to life. He declares everyone opposing his words to be false prophets and wolves. He speaks as though he authored the law. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together? He speaks as though he's the judge. Many will say unto me in that day. He speaks as though he knows the Father personally. They never heard anybody teach like that before. And by the way, these other false religions that want to include Jesus for the sake of giving them a little prop of authority. Oh, we see Jesus as a prophet. That's nothing but politics, okay? Jesus could not have been just a good teacher. Either he was the Son of God, the Messiah, or he was a terrible liar. Either he was the Son of God or he was a lunatic. Okay? You don't come up and say, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord. You don't say those kind of things if you're just a good teacher.
Right.
You don't say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, if you're a good teacher. And how could Islam say he's a good teacher? If he's a good teacher, then Islam's wrong. Right? He said, no man cometh unto the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that heareth my sayings and doeth them, he that believeth on me. And let's see, how is John 5:24. He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is. No, that's not 5:24. 5:24 says, basically, if you believe in me, you will not come into condemnation, but it's passed from death unto life. Okay? All that is an incredibly amazing claim. I can be a good teacher by teaching truths. But if I started saying things like that, I would no longer be a good teacher because they're not true of me. Okay? Jesus was the Son of God, or he was a terrible liar. He was a terrible deceiver and a lunatic to live and die the way he did. Either he was the Son of God, or he was crazy, but he had incredible powers too. Like, what do we do with this? The guy's healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and yet we don't want to accept what he's saying. That really puts people in a hard spot. He could not have just been a liar and a lunatic. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the work. Believe me for the work's sake. What my father, the works my Father gave me to do. So they were amazed. What do we do with this fella? Oh, some say he's a good man. Some say, no, he deceiveth the people. But how can a deceiver give sight to the blind? We know this guy's a sinner. The simple man says, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but he's a worshiper of God, him God heareth. And has it ever been seen before that sight was given to someone born blind? If he were a sinner, he could do nothing. All he could do is kick him out. So, this representation of Jesus' teaching presents to us that God's law is very relevant. That we are not to make light of any part of it. That everything we do must be an attempt to obey God and His law. And when we don't know exactly what to do, we do to the best of our understanding what is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves. Okay? Because when we do that, we're walking in the light we have. We're doing the best we know. And this is a straight, narrow, tight gate and a very challenging path. But this is the path to life. And few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Let's stand together. Why would there be few? What is it that would cause there to be few? I mean, obviously, if everybody got a tour of heaven and a tour of hell and said choose, do you think anyone would choose hell over heaven? No. If they got a tour of a place where God's law, God's kingdom was always obeyed, God's law was in perfect administration and application and execution, do you think they'd want to go live back on earth with all the ungodliness? Well, you'd have to be a real dope to want to go back and live somewhere where God's law is not operating. So they don't believe God. So in this environment, standing up for what's right is difficult. And that's why few there be that find it, because most people are going to take the easy path. Most people's going to take the path of least resistance. Most people's going to want to follow their cow, natural cow feelings, like we were talking about, as natural brute beasts. They're going to live like a cow. You know, these cows, they want whatever's easy, whatever tastes good, whatever seems safe and secure. They don't have much higher concerns than that. And people who live that way, we just heard about. That's the ones that the wolves prey on. In fact, another place it says they lead captive silly women laden with sins. So in other words, they sneak into houses, and the one target they have is some shallow-minded female who's laden with guilt. And they speak peaceably and kindly and reassuringly, and so this is one place they get converts. It's not saying that every woman's that way. It's just saying that that's the kind of women that they seek for. Do you think that, why do salesmen seek for the exact same thing? They try to look for a woman when the man's not home. They try to look for an elderly woman who's easily spooked. Okay, scam artists know that. The devil knows it too. False prophets know it too. They're looking for someone who can be spooked into doing it their way. Someone looking for security. Make me feel secure. Okay. But few there be that are principled enough in humanity, men and women, few there be that are going to seek out the path of righteousness according to God's definitions and stay on that path and not be veered off by personal bias, personal gain, whatever it might be. They're going to stay on the path and they're going to use God's law to define their terms. They're not going to say, well, I think, you know, I heard one guy said, they broke the ice when I got baptized. Of course, you have to be baptized by immersion in a pond. It didn't matter if it was winter. It's like, does that make you more baptized than everybody else? No, that's part of that cow mentality, okay? If I'm going to stay on that path, I can't be led off the path by my feelings, my preferences, what I think is safer, the safer route, the bigger, better route, the more holy route. No, I've got to continually refer back to God's law and the application of God's law and having total faith in God's word and see what God said and what God did. That's the only way to stay on that path. Any thoughts?
You mentioned those who would have a tour of heaven or a tour of hell and what their possible response would be. If that tour would change the response, it would very likely be a selfish motive. And if you find there's many people who are going, that's why there's many that will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other. There's many people that have enough faith in the fact that a God exists due to evidence. They're not willing to put all their eggs in one basket, but they're going to put several eggs in this basket of religion and profess and work that towards that end, because if this does play out, in other words, this investment...
I got to have this ace in my sleeve.
I got to have some investment here. Mm-hmm. The thing with having faith in God is it requires you put all your eggs in that basket. And that's where most people are going to, they don't have enough faith in that for that. But because they're doing it for selfish reasons, they're still trying to win out. And it's like an investor who's trying to get rich, and he's going to put some here and some here. And even a wise investor isn't going to put all his eggs in one basket. This is just pure, just being smart. But you're going to put a few here, a few here, a few here. And if some of these win out, you're going to do okay. Well, Christians play that with God and have many gods in that sense. They have many investments, and they invest about as much in God over here as they do in their friends in God over here, whether they would admit that or not. And there really is a selfish lifestyle. They want to secure some of the future while not giving up too much of the present. And God demands that you give it all to Him. And so there's many people that are going to have a lot of eggs in that basket, and they're going to bring that basket at the judgment and say, Lord, look here. And God's going to show you how many you had left over here and how many you had invested there and over here. And He's going to prove to you that it was purely on a selfish motive. Because we're not going to make it to heaven by just trying to secure a happy future. You're going to make it to heaven by changing the whole seat of your affections is going to be towards loving what is right. Once you get in line with what is right, you're not going to enter into a conversation with somebody, and as you see this thing progressing and you possibly being wrong, you start wondering, how's this going to affect me? How's this going to make me look? If that starts coming into your mind, you've already proven to yourself, be honest with yourself, you've proven to yourself this is selfish basis that you operate on because you're really worried about how this is going to affect you. You need to enter a conversation and be searching, is that true? If that's true, I don't care what it does to me, it can get my head taken off, that's fine. But if that's true, I'm going that way. And unless you enter into doctrine and life with that approach, you will be led into error, and you're only in Christianity for selfish reasons. And then you get to the judgment, and God's going to reveal that to you and show you where all your investments were.
Right, and that's why the sermon began with the Beatitudes. A heart and a mind that God is looking for. And that's why there's a law of liberty. Because if that heart and mind finds itself in a situation where it doesn't know exactly what to do, the heart and mind of the Beatitudes will do really close to the exact thing the law wanted them to do. Even if they're off a little bit, they'll get really close, because the heart and mind is the primary decider and factor in the situation. So, God is looking for a certain heart A heart that loves him. A heart that loves his law. A heart that loves his ways. That's why I say if you don't find yourself in the Beatitudes, it doesn't matter how religious you are, you won't find yourself in heaven. And so that would be a good exercise to go through and read those and say, honestly, self-abandoning honesty, is that me? If it's not, why not? If not in every situation, where is it not?
You also mentioned the judgment and the potential of believers and unbelievers and heathen and a progressive judgment in that degree. And I think the Bible supports that in that judgment, as it began at the house of God in Israel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, there will be blessing there first. There's also going to be judgment there first. And because we can see that God operated that way with Israel, and he also it says the judgment will begin at the house of God, we can see that God will deal with his people first and deal with that situation before he moves on to the other situation. There's blessing there, but there's also going to be increased damnation and judgment there.
Yeah, and the question is, are we talking about natural God judging and weeding out on earth? Or would you have all of Christendom being raptured out to a judgment where some of them actually went to hell? That doesn't seem to be in line with Paul's words.
Right.
So there are questions that will be answered at judgment, no doubt. One thing for sure, we will find out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We may not have all the answers now as to how does this work and where does this fit. But we will certainly find out. And I just pray that all of you are on the right side of it. And I hope I'm on the right side of it. And I can tell you that my goal in leading this congregation is not to have what I consider a good Protestant congregation or a good Anabaptist congregation or a conservative congregation. I want the faith once delivered to the saints. I want to know God's mind on every subject. I want to find out what the early churches in the first century, that's the only early church that counts for a standard, is the first century. What they would do in our shoes. What would be expected of them in our shoes. What Paul would do, what Peter would do, what they would say to us. That's really all that matters. It doesn't matter how we compare to the Methodists or the Mennonites. It doesn't matter how we compare to the German Baptist or the Amish. That doesn't matter. What matters is what would the apostles tell us to do in our circumstances.
So. Yeah, I was thinking, we talked about a straight gate, a narrow way. I think there's lots of people that have found the straight gate and have started right, but it's the way that eventually they get misled one way or another. And there's so many reasons for that. As you walk in that way, maybe your understanding of why other people have turned aside increases because you understand what all is involved in those detours, those other ways. But it's a real challenge to maintain the heart attitude that you had when you entered that straight gate.
Because maintaining that will carry you through. Because that narrow path is not just decision making, it's also persecution, the trying of your faith, the failing of your health, all sorts of things, the temptations of Satan. And none of that will excuse getting off the path. We must be on that path till death. So, let's pray.